Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
This morning, we're going to begin a short series leading up to Easter. And what I would like you to do this morning, if you would turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12. And the ordinance that we just observe of the Last Supper was a very important feast leading up to the trial, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to speak just for a few moments this morning about the importance of why we observe the Lord's Supper. Mark chapter 14, verse 12 through 25 says this: "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' And so he sent two of his disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, "The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover, and when the evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' And they were saddened. And one by one they said to him, 'Surely not I, it is one of the 12, he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man that betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to the disciples, saying, 'Take it. This is my body.' And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them. And they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." One of the most famous paintings in the world, as you may know, is Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. The original was painted in 1495 and on the wall of a dining room in a convent in Milan, Italy. The original work had faded through the centuries, and by the year 1970, it was almost unrecognizable. And then they decided to restore it, and it took them 20 plus years. And in 1999, it was finished. In the restored version, you can see that Da Vinci tried to capture the moment when Peter is leaning over to John to ask him, "Who will betray Jesus?" And Judas can be seen between them doing what? Clutching that bag of silver. However, this posed arrangement, with everyone sitting on one side of the table as if they were having their picture made, isn't the way they ate the Last Supper. The Bible says Jesus and the disciples were reclined at the table. So they were probably arranged in a small circle around a low table, reclining on their elbows. In Jewish culture, the left hand was considered unclean, and the right hand was clean. So they would only eat with their right hands. Now, there are some important first truths that he shared at the Last Supper. We know that the Lord's Supper involved careful preparation. While it doesn't take us very long to prepare our own ordinance of the Last Supper, this took some time. There was some careful consideration of how this would be partaken in. We also know that the Lord's Supper requires self-examination. Those of you who take the bread and take the cup know that this is not just something we do because the pastor wants to give us a snack. No. This is something that we prepare for. We prepare our hearts for the idea of telling God and making God aware that we are responsible for the sin that we partake in. And we want to come before God and lay that on the line and say, God, I realize I've made a mistake. Or God, I realize that I am not living according to your scriptures. Or Lord, I know that I could do better. And so that's a time for us to look at ourselves and examine our relationship with him. We also know that the Lord's Supper symbolizes a powerful representation. What does it represent? The body of our Lord, the blood in which he cleansed us anew. But the thing we don't ever think about, well, I wouldn't say never, but the thing I think we need to focus more on when we think about the Lord's Supper and why we practice this ordinance is it produces joyful anticipation. It produces joyful anticipation. It's called the Last Supper, but that's not really true, is it? It isn't the Last Supper. Jesus looked forward to a time in the future when he would be alive. He looked forward to being alive, and he would celebrate a feast in the kingdom of God. This will be a future time of reunion, refreshment, and rejoicing. And while this is an important ordinance, it is a small portion of what God has called us to do as Christians. And as we lead up into Easter and the celebration of his death and his resurrection, we need to remember these things and what led him to that fateful day. So having said that, we know that Easter is now, 3 weeks away, right? But during this time, I would like us to track the last 94 hours that Christ was here on earth. And before the disciples discovered the empty tomb. The countdown started with the Last Supper when Jesus gathered with his disciples for the Passover meal. And after spending about 4 hours at this meal, Jesus and his disciples walked about half a mile to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was on the bottom slope of the Mount of Olives. And he spent about 4 hours there. Then he was arrested after midnight, and the next 5 hours was before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And then the next morning, he was taken to Pilate, where he was tortured and then nailed to the cross for 6 hours until he died. Now that's a brief synopsis, and we're going to get in more heavily detail of that. But in addition to that, it also took them an hour to remove his body once he had died and placed it in the tomb. Jesus said he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. So that's where the final 72 hours are allotted. And then on Easter Sunday morning, the disciples make the greatest discovery in all of history. He was alive. And he is alive forevermore. Amen. So the message this morning, I want to trace the steps of Jesus from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. So to get there, which flowed in the valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, it was just a narrow creek that one could easily step over. And those who don't know, the name Kidron means dark and gloomy. 1,000 years earlier, King David crossed the Kidron Brook after being betrayed by his son Absalom. And David, the shepherd who became a king, crossed the Kidron with a heavy heart because of betrayal. And on this night, Jesus, the king who is also a shepherd, crossed it with a heavy heart because he was being betrayed as well. The Jews never drank the water from the Kidron Brook because it carried the sewage from the upper city. In addition, a trench had been dug from the Temple Mount so the excess blood from the animal sacrifices could flow into the stream. Josephus wrote that the brook Kidron often ran red with the blood of sacrifices. We know there was a full moon that night because Passover is always marked by a full moon. And by now it was completely dark. And I can only imagine as Jesus stepped over this river of blood, he saw the moon reflected on its dark surface. And so I wonder if he paused to consider that in less than 12 hours, his blood would be running down the slopes of Moriah towards this brook. It is not a pretty picture that is painted here. These 4 hours in the garden were some of the most stressed-filled moments in the earthly life of Jesus. Moving into Mark 14, verses 32 through 42, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And he said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. And he cried, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. We know the story and where it's leading. But can you imagine, have you ever been in a classroom and you fell asleep, or you were in this church and you fell asleep during one of my sermons? And I was to call on you and say, "What do you think?" "I think I should have had more sleep last night." But imagine what they must have felt, knowing that Jesus had asked them to do something specific. And it wasn't asking them to go to the ends of the earth. It wasn't asking them to do anything that was going to be too taxing on them. But they couldn't even stay awake. And so how it must have felt for them to betray their master. To understand And they knew, because when they followed him, they said, "We would follow you to the ends of the earth, Jesus. We'll do whatever you ask us to do." And to fall asleep when he asked them to stay awake. How they must have felt. We know what Jesus felt. He knew what was happening. But to be on that other side, we don't talk about that very much, but think about being on the other side of that. Knowing that you've betrayed your master, that we have betrayed Jesus Christ. How would that make you feel? When we sin, we betray Jesus. And so we need to have that in mind. He goes on. And when he says, "Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." Returning to the disciples, he found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And we know precisely where the Garden of Gethsemane is located today. The Mount of Olives hasn't moved. And olive trees don't grow taller, they grow wider. They grow new roots and shoots and they spread out. Massive ancient olive trees grow in this garden today that were there the night Jesus prayed. The church of all nations has been built over the very spot where it is believed that Jesus prayed. There's a rough rock ledge about 10 feet by 10 feet that is called the Rock of Agony. People have knelt and prayed there many times, touching this rock. And so I'm going to invite us this morning to kind of picture yourself there, in that garden, on that night that Jesus prayed. And let's consider three different emotions Jesus faced, because these are the same emotions that we face. First of all, we know that Jesus agonized the night before the cross. Jesus agonized. Now, I've heard of the Garden of Gethsemane most of my life. But it was only a few years ago that I learned the meaning of Gethsemane. Does anybody know? Good, I'll tell you. Gethsemane is a parable of what Jesus endured. It is a parable of what Jesus endured. The olive tree is called the tree of life because it provides oil for light, medicine, food, and soap. To harvest olives, cloths were spread under the branches, and the harvesters took heavy sticks to beat the branches to make the olives fall onto those cloths. Do you have that picture in your head? Doesn't this kind of remind you that Jesus was beaten with wooden sticks by both the Jewish guard and the Roman soldiers? The word Gethsemane comes from two Aramaic words, gat and shamanum, which means olive oil press. olives were placed in a stone press and a huge millstone crushed them into a pulp. If you haven't seen this before, it's very interesting. But that first olive was called extra virgin olive oil and is clear. Those who don't know the difference between the oils, it becomes more clearer. Okay? But then, what do they do with that olive pulp once it's done? I know I'm giving kitchen tips for you, but that's okay. It's important, I promise. But they take that olive pulp and they put it into cloth bags and endure two more crushings until they use the long press weighted down with stones, and sometimes a huge press driven by a wooden screw twisted it very tight. The olives are crushed three times until no oil remains in the pulp. The final crushing of the olive pulp produces a thick, dark oil, some say resembles blood. Three crushings. And Jesus prayed three times in this garden where olives were crushed. In Luke's account, we read these words, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Dr. Luke used a medical word here that we still use. You heard of thrombosis? He uses this here. Then the literal translation is blood mixed with sweat. Blood mixed with sweat. And Jesus was under such agonizing pressure that his scalp began to ooze bloody sweat. I apologize for my weak at heart people here. But he did. It oozed out. And this condition, you have to understand, it's not unique. When people read this story, oh, that's a miracle. He sweat blood. It's not as unique as you think. A medical expert has commented of medical significance is that Luke mentions him as having sweat like blood. And of course, the medical term for this is hematidrosis. And it has been seen in patients who have experienced extreme stress or shock to their systems. The capillaries around the sweat pores become fragile and they leak blood into the sweat. Perhaps the most hated king in French history was Charles IX. And being a Catholic, he ordered the St. Bartholomew's Massacre, in which over 10,000 French Protestants were killed. And the stress from his guilt drove him crazy. He died at the age of 23 from this condition of hematidrosis. And blood began to seep through his pores, and he died in agony. Now, while this condition is rare, and most people die of it, but that's how close to death Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can you imagine what he must have felt? We also know, the second point you need to know this morning about this particular time, was that Jesus recoiled at the cup he faced. He did not want to take it. He knew what was on the horizon for him. And he asked God. And when Jesus left the disciples and fell on his face and prayed this amazing prayer, he said, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." Abba was the most affectionate term a Jewish child ever used to recognize their father. It meant daddy. It meant papa. Jesus said, "Daddy, you can do anything. I'm asking you to take this cup from me." The phrase "to drink a cup" meant to experience something. It said earlier, Jesus had asked James and John if they were able to drink of the cup that he was going to drink. He wasn't talking about a real cup here. He was referring to the experience of suffering and death. And when we approach the ordinance of the Last Supper, this is what we precisely must think. Are we willing to go to death for the truth? Are we willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? And the night before the cross, Jesus peered into this cup, and what he saw caused his blood to freeze. The contents of this cup caused the Son of God to recoil in horror. I can't even imagine. I don't want to imagine. But what he did for us is unimaginable. What are we willing to do for him? Are we willing to suffer? Most of us would probably raise our hand and go, "Oh, yes, Pastor, I'm ready." But when that time comes, will you recoil at that cup as Jesus did? So the night before the cross, he peered into that cup and he recoiled. What did Jesus see in that cup? First of all, he saw isolation. Isolation. Jesus saw the emotional pain in that cup. He knew he was going to die alone. When you read the New Testament, you discover Jesus loved being around people. Do you love being around people? Most of you. In Luke 7:34, Jesus complained that the Pharisees criticized John the Baptist for not drinking and being a recluse. They said he had a demon. Jesus said he came eating and drinking, and the Pharisees labeled him a glutton. In other words, you can't win. A drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, whether that claim was true, we know that Jesus loved to spend time with people. The Bible says the common people heard him gladly. And you may fool adults, but you can't fool children. Children flocked to him. Children flocked to him, and he took them in his arms, and he blessed them. But the closer he got to the cross, the more alone he found himself. Early in his ministry, there were thousands following him. He fed the 5,000 and 4,000 another time. But as he began to talk about the demands of discipleship, the crowds left him like rats leaving a sinking ship. This night he was down to only 12. And the one left to betray him. And when the mob arrived, all of them turned and ran away. Nobody likes to be alone. There are many people who deal with the pain of loneliness. They spend nights at home alone with only the company of a pet or a computer or a television. Jesus knows your pain of isolation. He knows it. In fact, he was even forsaken by God the Father when he hung on that cross. What else did Jesus see in that cup? As if that wasn't enough. Jesus saw in this cup physical pain. Physical pain. Jesus was 100% God, but he was 100% human as well. He experienced physical pain just like we do. He had nerves running through his body. As he looked into that cup, his humanity shuddered at the thought of this physical pain he was about to face. He knew rough hands would grab him and twist his arms behind his back. He knew he would be beaten and spit upon, and his beard would be plucked from his face. He knew a crown of long, hard thorns would be placed and crushed down upon his head. He realized brutal soldiers would mock him and make sport of their torture of him. He foresaw that his back and his hands would be lashed above his head to a whipping post. He could already hear the whistle from the cat of nine tails whipping through the air over and over and over again, thudding and tearing into his back. He knew the nails the size of railroad spikes would be driven into his hands and feet, and a spear would puncture his side. He saw all of that and said, "Please, Daddy, take it away." I've never had major surgery, but I've been told many times by patients that the worst part of major surgery is waiting for it. It's the waiting for it. It's the dread that is often worse than the experience itself. Just imagine the dread Jesus experienced that night. In addition to the physical pain, he saw a cup of sinful shame. He saw the sin. As terrifying as the isolation and physical pain were, I believe neither of those came close to the dread Jesus experienced on a spiritual level. Remember, Jesus was wholly God in the flesh. He was perfectly sinless. He had never had a sinful thought or committed a sinful deed. But in that cup, he saw all the sins of humanity. His holiness recoiled at the thought of drinking in all that shame and distress. Can you remember a time when you did something really rotten? You were like, "Yeah, that was like 12 minutes ago." Don't dredge up the details of that deed. Instead, recall the shame and disgrace you felt. You know how that feels? Remember that feeling of filthy guilt? Jesus never once felt that. Never once. But on that cross, he took in his body all of the sins of the world. And I know most of you are pretty good people. But think about what the vilest criminals in our world, and consider the abusers, the rapists, the serial murderers. In that cup was all of that sickening, disgusting shame of every wicked act. In that cup, the Bible doesn't just say Jesus took our sins. It says He became sin for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God. He didn't just drink the cup. He also spoke to James and John about being baptized in the same baptism he would face. Are you willing to suffer and die just as I am about to? Jesus was immersed in the entire sin of the world. So imagine you're standing in front of a vile smelling vat of warm, thick liquid with a foul stench. And this fluid in the vat has been infected with everything you can even imagine. Every disease, everything horrible. Have you painted a good picture in your mind? Yuck, right? Yuck. Imagine being submerged in that vat of horribleness. Drinking it. Tasting it. Smelling it. It fills your mouth. Your nose. Your eyes. Your ears. Are you sick yet? Now multiply your repulsion by a factor of 7 billion times. And you may come close to the understanding of what it was like for the sinless Son of God to be submerged into the filth of our sin. Now, can you understand why Jesus revolted in horror when he looked into that cup? But still, he chose to go to the cross for us. And finally, this morning, as if we needed more, Jesus and you can find peace by surrendering to God. Let me say that again. Jesus and you, and you, and you, and you, and you can find peace by surrendering to God. Just as the olives were crushed 3 times, Jesus returned to pray the same prayer 3 times. And each time he begged God, saying, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. But yet not my will, but your will be done. That's the turning point. He said, Father, you know what I want. You know what I want, Father. My desire is to take the cup and throw it away. I want to avoid the loneliness. I want to avoid the pain. I want to avoid the disgrace. But Father, I cherish your will more than mine. So I'll do what you wish. I'll do what you ask me to do. And besides adding the detail about his sweat falling like drops of blood, Luke also wrote, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, allowed him to endure. We can also endure. He has provided the way. He has provided the way. There's also another famous painting by the Danish artist Carl Bloch that pictures this moment. We don't know what the angel said or did. We just know that he gave Jesus strength. Maybe he said, your father loves you and this is why he sent you here. Or maybe he said, don't worry, Lord. If you decide you need me, There are 12 legions of us who will come in an instant. You call. You see, all we know is when Jesus returned a third time, he had found peace. Who here is looking for peace? Jesus found it. And when his head was held high, there was fire in his eyes. It was if he was saying, "Go ahead, devil, hit me with your best shot." Which, on a personal note, I do not recommend saying that. I think you recall a few months back, I had a coughing fit while I was up here. I said, "Oh, that must be the devil. Bring it on." Not a good idea. Well, believe me, he brought it. Jesus is the only one who can do that. And we need Jesus to help us fight our battles. Like I said, don't try that. Don't try that on your own. That was the crushing Gethsemane experience of Jesus. What is your Gethsemane today? What is your Gethsemane? Is it your marriage? Your health? Your job? A temptation? You name it. What crushing challenge are you facing? Whatever shape or form your Gethsemane may take, what are you going to do when you face a crushing experience? I encourage you to do exactly what Jesus did. Jesus prayed his way to victory. Jesus prayed his way to victory. When you face a challenge, that's the first thing you should do also. Take it to the Lord. Maybe you've received a letter, text, email with the four letters ASAP in it. We know it means as soon as possible. Let me give you another meaning for ASAP. Always stop and pray. Always stop and pray. And Jesus prayed three times. So that should remind you and I that we must continue in prayer. Jesus was so burdened that Matthew said he threw himself on his face. Have you ever been so burdened with something that you fall on your face in prayer? When I was a teenager struggling with God's will for my life, I remember walking in the woods during a camping trip. I fell on my face to cry out to God because I knew that my current situation and the way that I was living my life was not what I committed to. Granted, I became a Christian at a young age, but already in my teenage years, I had already fallen away. And you know why? Because I let my sin creep in. It wasn't anybody else's fault but my own. And so I cried out to God. And I said, "Show me the way." And it wasn't like it was an instant thing that he said, "Okay, Chris, you need to do this, 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 and this, and you'll be good." No. It was years of heartache. It was years of preparing my heart to accept the truth and the reality of what it meant to be a Christian. I should be willing to go to death. I should be willing to take on the shame and disgrace of those, because that is what Jesus Christ did for us. So if you're sitting here, you're saying, well, I don't know if I can call myself a Christian because I don't know that I am willing to do that today. You're in the right place. Because each and every single one of us sitting here has had that thought. And so we build each other up. We do the ASAP. We stop and pray. We allow God to handle it. We allow God to intervene and do what He does best and wow us, so that we fall on our knees and thank Him that we are who we are and where we are, where we're going, the opportunities we have to share this with others. That's why Jesus went to the cross, so that we could sit here today and praise His name. We have to trust God's perfect plan. Our plan is not perfect. We know that. Because when we try to do it our own way, we fail, don't we? We trust in God's perfect plan. So are we ready to fear everything and run away? Or are we willing to trust God and face everything and do as Jesus did, and that's rise? Are you ready to rise? I am. Dave, come and close us, please.
Let's stand together. Every so often, worship does not require music. God's word bathed over us allows us to come to a place, as David wrote in Psalm 51, that real worship is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart before God. And off of what you said, may that be our worship we take with us to the Lord today. It's good to be uncomfortable. It's good to look at what truly took place on our behalf. And I'm already talking too much. Let's take this truth with us today before the Lord and worship Him in that broken spirit, that broken and contrite heart, because of what He's done for us. As unworthy as we are, He loves us with an everlasting love.
Heavenly Father, we could never even begin to imagine the thought process you must have been going through when you were willing to give up everything for us. The amount of stress, the amount of anguish, the amount of sorrow and horror that you faced, all for your people. Lord, if that doesn't wake us up, I don't know what will. I pray that as we leave this building today, that if there is someone here who does not understand this, who does not understand why you sent your son to endure all of that, all for love, then I pray that you will touch them today, that you will enter into their life through a friend, a family member, a pastor, a teacher, And Lord, that you place that individual in a place where they can be ministered to. Lord, oftentimes we think we know somebody. We think we know where they're at. And then lo and behold, you're surprised to hear they did not know you. They did not have a relationship with you. Lord, I pray it's our life mission that we seek those who seek you. Lord, I pray that you will intervene in any way possible because we are in a desperate situation and people desperately need to know who you are. And that you're not just some mythical being in the air looking over us and playing us like chess, like pawns, Lord. No, you are alive and you are well. And you are with us even as we speak now. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that we get to tell the story every year. But Lord, as we carry that story with us, I pray that it is a reminder for all of us to ask that question, what are we willing to do? Are we willing to sacrifice everything? Are we willing to go to death for the truth? Lord, that's why we celebrate the things that we do. The things that we do on a daily basis should indicate that is all not for us, but for you. Lord, I pray that you be with us as we leave here today and that you will be ever present in the lives of those who desperately seek you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And all of God's people said, amen. Have a great week.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.